Turn in your Bible, will you, to the book of Galatians tonight. The book of Galatians, chapter number 1. This evening, all right. We've had in the news a great deal lately about Islam, the religion. Had a good deal of information in the news, as well as Muslims being given center space and sometimes front page news headlines. I noticed that, as we pointed out before, the Shiite center up here in Whitehall got actually two Sundays in a row. Major space, the newspapers, they were talking about them. Recently up in Schuylkillhaven area in the newspaper, there was a front page article about an imam that's up there who is a religious leader among Muslims, one of their religious teachers, who was picked up by the government and taken away. And the newspaper basically said the government is keeping quiet on why. Then just shortly thereafter, he was finally released and let go. And he came out in the newspaper. The government has not come out and said anything, but they interrogated him evidently and let him go. I don't know why they picked him up, what their thought was, but it did say in the newspaper that he was here, got into the country originally 6 years ago on a six-month visa, and his visa expired 5.5 years ago. Still walking the streets and still involved in the country, and a religious leader. And so he was proclaiming in the newspaper, as I understand it, his disgust at the way that he had been treated in this country by being picked up, and they had no right to do this to him, and so on, and et cetera. And I just shook my head as I began to hear all this. I'm saying, wait a minute. I think we have laws. Now, I don't know what I'm more dismayed at. Number one, why'd you pick me up? What's wrong with being here illegally? Or second, our government letting him go. That one didn't quite make a lot of sense to me either. And then somebody suggested maybe a good question to ask would be, would Islamic countries treat one of us as Christians who are in their country to convert people to Christianity if we were 5.5 years later when our visa has run out? Would they treat us as well as he has now been treated, proclaiming he's been mistreated, but would we be treated as well in an Islamic country? I suggest to you that we would probably be dead. That'd probably be the end of the result right there. Well, what about Islam? What about reaching people involved in the Muslim religion? Let's talk about that tonight. Book of Galatians, chapter number 1, verse number 6. Bible says, I marvel. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Father, tonight, help us, I pray, as we look at how to break the bonds of Islam. Lord, I'd ask you this evening that you'd help us to be careful students of your word, careful students of human nature, and of false religions like this as well, that we might be better equipped to talk to folks that are caught in the bonds, in the shackles of false religion. Lord, give us, I pray, a compassion for their souls, a concern for them. Help us not to be contentious. Lord, help us not to in some way come off as if we're superior and better than everybody else. But Lord, help us stand firm at the same time for the truth. I pray that we'd not be so tolerant that we lose the ability to tell the truth. And so tonight I pray that you would teach us, instruct us, and prepare us for those meetings that some of us already had, others inevitable will have, with folks who are caught in the Muslim religion and looking for truth. Help us to be ready to help them, I pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. It was rather interesting that a couple of preachers, quote-unquote, came out, evidently, in Schuylkill Haven area, and were in defense. Preachers, one a Jewish rabbi and another a Christian, quote-unquote, preacher, came out in defense of the imam, and that he was a fine person and should be just kind of allowed to go right on about what he's doing. Now, I do not suggest tonight that Islam should be treated as Islam treats Christianity in countries where they're in control. I don't believe that we should make laws to outlaw them being here, believing what they want to believe. I believe very much in freedom of religion. And yet at the same time, I do believe that as God's people, you and I ought to be concerned about getting the gospel to them. We ought to be concerned about their souls and recognize that many of them are caught in a blinded religion. They don't know the truth. They need the truth. And we're not going to give them the truth by hating them. That's not our goal. That's not our desire. We're not going to give them the truth by getting a sword out and sticking it to their neck and saying either convert or die, like they will do in places like Indonesia and Philippines and other places as they take over villages. Just recently read of another martyrdom of several people. A preacher and his whole family were all killed as Muslims took over another village. And they killed the whole family. I think there were either six or eight in the family. I forget now. Killed the whole family, took over the village, and the village now has converted to Islam under threat again of death. One of those type of situations. These things are going on all the time. And so you and I as Christians, we're somewhat sheltered from all of this here in America, because obviously that kind of activity can't go on in America as long as the laws that we have are on the books. But see, that's the very issue. These laws eventually are going to be off the books if the Islamic powers that are moving in and starting to try to take over in political places eventually get the upper hand. And I think we need to be aware of that. I want to talk to you tonight. We've talked about their belief system. We've talked about their background, how they got started. But I want to talk to you tonight about how to break the bonds of Islam. Now, what I'm talking about isn't so much that you're in bondage to Islam, but you wanting to be able to give the truth to someone else. How do we deal with those? And four things we're going to cover. Not tonight, all four of them, so you can rest easy, all right? We're going to cut this down a little shorter. We'll probably end up with about three messages altogether in this, but first of all, we're going to talk about a compassion that we must exhibit. You and I are not going to be able to reach others with the gospel of Christ if they think that we hate them and if we exhibit that kind of an attitude towards them. You got an attitude of hatred, an attitude of anger, an attitude of, you know, well, because you're a Muslim, then you must be guilty of blowing up the Twin Towers. That's not necessarily true, my friend. Many Muslims had nothing to do with that. Most Muslims had nothing to do with that. And there are many Muslims, by the way, most Muslims that you and I are probably going to meet will be like most Christians that we meet, not really totally committed at all, just kind of in and out of the religion, just like many Christians, so-called, are in and out of Christianity, but they're not genuine Christians to begin with. And so we're going to meet folks that have been exposed to Islamic faith, but are not necessarily committed Muslims. When we deal with committed Muslims, you will definitely have your hands full in trying to deal with them and give them truth, and you'll need a great deal more patience. When we talk about this compassion that we need to exhibit, this compassion, we need to be thinking of some things that will help us with this compassion. We need to recognize that there are some things that we can commend in the Islamic faith. You say, what? Yeah, you know, it's so easy to pick up on what we don't agree on. We need to once in a while kind of look for some things we do agree on. There are some things that we can commend, some things that we can be happy for, if you will, to a degree. We should be happy in a sense that they do have a submission. Now, their submission is to what they perceive as the will of Allah. And, of course, I think it's misguided. But, I mean, at least in this world, here's some folks who have a submissive spirit to something. And in our world today, it seems like such a rare thing in most of our world. So I think we should be able to applaud the fact that, hey, you know, at least they're submitted to what they really believe the will of Allah is to begin with. We should also be able to to commend, if you will, their dedication to what they believe is the Quran, the word of Allah. They believe that Quran is Allah's word. Now, they look at that Quran as you and I would the word of God. They look on the Arabic Quran as you and I would this book that we hold in our hands. They believe every word in it's right. They believe that there is not an error in it. They believe that Allah has given it. They believe that it is Allah's express will, and it is to be obeyed in every jot and tittle, if you will. That's how they look on their Quran. And so I think that you and I ought to be able to appreciate, at least they've got a dedication, though to the wrong book, they've got a dedication. We should understand that and be able to commend that. Their devotion should be commended. Their devotion that is expressed in their prayer life. I mean, how many of you pray five times a day? Their devotion that is expressed in their fasting. You and I can sit back and we can make fun of their fasting practice and say, well, you know, they only fast from sun up to sundown and do it for 30 days, and they feast before the sun comes up and they feast after the sun goes down. And so, is that really a fast? Ha ha. Well, now, wait a minute. When was the last time you fasted that long? For 30 days. I mean, you and I may sit back and say, well, that's not real fasting. That's not real Bible fasting. When was the last time you went on a real fast for even a week? So before you go throwing stones at their fasting practices, be sure you've got a fasting practice that at least is equal to what they're doing. Or we can talk about tonight, of course, we can talk about their charity. I know that their charity, they have I forget the percentage now, we looked it up before, but it's a small percentage that they give away to charity, to orphans, etc., to needy people. And we could say, well, that isn't very much. But you know what? There's a lot of folks that sit in church pews who don't give near as much as they give to charity. And so I think we ought to be very careful before we go throwing any stones at them. I think there's some things that we can commend in their religion. I think also we ought to remember what should be condemned. You say, what do you mean, what should be condemned? Well, think about it for a moment. One of the sore spots among Muslims, when you begin to talk to them, will be, and they'll inevitably bring this up, what about the Crusades? The Crusades? Yeah, you know, the Crusades, where the Christians marched in and were trying to murder all these poor Muslims. Well, now, wait a minute. Do you agree with that? Do you disagree with that? Well, now, you got to do some serious thinking. In some cases, I'll tell you what, the Crusades helped keep much of Europe free and keep it out of Islamic hands. I'd hate to think what Europe would be like if Islam had taken over all of that. On the other hand, the ruthlessness of most of those Crusades is something to be ashamed of for those that perpetrated it. What I have a problem with, and here's where I come from now, what I have a problem with is, number one, I don't agree with Crusades. And by the way, the Crusades went both ways. The Muslims came after the Christians, if you will. And let me also say this, you and I, if you want to get into our spiritual heritage as Baptists, we were not part of those Crusades, except in one way. We were part of the hunted. In some cases, those Crusades were aimed at Baptist folk. Baptist folk did not participate in the Crusades. That was a Roman Catholic crusade. I think we need to recognize that fact. And so when you're talking to a Muslim, you can just as easily say, you know what, I agree with you. The Crusades are a horrible thing. I agree with you. They were murdering us too. What do you mean murdering? Yeah, they were murdering us too. They were hunting you out and hunting us out at the same time. We were getting killed, our forefathers. Absolutely right. There are groups of Baptists down through Baptist history, by the way, that actually, and this was an interesting fact I dug out, there are groups of Baptists that actually found themselves attaching themselves to areas where Muslims were in charge and the people of the religion of Islam helped protect some of our Baptist forefathers. Now, their bond that held them together was a belief in one God. But, of course, there were some differences, but they found protection from the Catholics that were trying to murder them by making alliances to live in these countries where Muslim people were in charge. That's kind of an interesting side note. And for a Christian, that's good for you and I to understand. If we happen to be talking with a Muslim person, they're going to be very upset about these crusades and their sense of having been wronged in years gone by. And I think they have been wronged, but now, wait a minute, so have we. We weren't part of the crusades other than being killed in them. And so be sure you get the truth out there. Third of all, we need to respond in the Spirit of Christ. Over in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 2, turn there if you will. 2 Timothy, chapter number 2, and verse number 24. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 24, it says there, "And the servant of the Lord must not," what's that next word? "Strive." I'll tell you what, we are good about presenting truth and presenting it in a forceful way and a powerful way. We want to get the truth across to people. We also need to recognize that doesn't mean that we have to strive to get the truth across. The truth ought to be able to be laid down on the table. It'll defend itself. Now, I've heard folks say before, we need to defend the King James Bible. Now, I remember one preacher I heard say, that Bible is like a lion. You need to defend a lion? If I had a full-grown, real lion sitting right down here right now, how many of you would jump up to defend him? You wouldn't need to defend him. You would be the one in need of defense. I don't have to worry about this book, my friend. It'll defend itself. Amen? Truth defends itself. All we've got to do is lay truth out. Truth to an open heart, to a teachable heart, to a hungry heart for truth. Truth will take care of itself. All we need to do is lay out truth. Now, dishonest folk will throw the truth away every time. That's their problem. But you and I can't convince someone against their will. If someone wants truth, all you need to do is lay truth out, and truth will lay hold of them. So we're not to strive, it says. But now watch, he says, but be gentle. Gentle unto all men. Apt to teach. Ready to teach. And he says, patient. Patient. Boy, I'll tell you what, I'm glad some people were patient with me. Wouldn't it be good if I was patient with others? Even Muslims. Yes. Then he says, in meekness. I like that word meekness. It's not weakness. Meekness, as I've defined it before, is strength under control. In other words, I don't have to slam somebody in the jaw. If I'm meek, I'll talk to them, reason with them, let truth deal with them, and let God take care of it from there. In meekness, it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If ever there has been a religion that opposes itself, it's Islam. Folks that are caught up in the Islamic faith are deceived. They're propagating a false doctrine, a false teaching that is ultimately going to send them to a devil's hell. They need the truth. And we ought to realize that they are opposing themselves. Not knowingly, not intentionally. They don't realize where they're at. They don't realize what they're believing is wrong. They think it's true. Just like you thought what you believed was true before you got saved. Then, it says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's what we need, God to work in their heart, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. And so our goal is to respond in the Spirit of Christ, to teach people in the Spirit of Christ. Not some hateful, angry kind of way, but friend, we still need to put the truth out. And the truth is not always easy to swallow. People don't appreciate the truth. If we could only just pass out what people want, what would you like to hear tonight? Oh, I'll tell you what you want to hear. Everybody will be happy, right? Well, everybody except those who want truth, and they want to know God, and they want God to interact with their life, even if that means that it cuts on their heart and makes them feel uncomfortable. I'd rather my heart be cut. I'd rather be uncomfortable and at the end of the process know that I know God than to be deceived and feel good all the way into hell. And so you and I need to tell the truth to people, but we need to do it in the Spirit of Christ. And maybe that's the reason so few Muslims are really reached for Christ. We're busy telling them what we think about them, what we think is wrong, and we're not seriously showing them the Spirit of Christ as we deal with them. Now, you need to think about that one for a little bit and chew on it. You are going to meet Muslims. They are all around us. There's no reason to hate them. You say, but they may be a terrorist. Yeah, they may be. But you know what? There may be some Christian, quote-unquote, people that are terrorists themselves. Now, let me say, there is a difference between the terrorists down here in the Carolinas that was blowing abortion clinics up and the terrorists who blew up the Twin Towers. You say, what's the difference? The guy down in the Carolinas didn't have an organization behind him footing the bills so that he could do all of that. He had to live in caves and hide out and try to take care of himself, and he was on the run. And I don't know any sound Christian, I don't know any Bible believer who would agree with what he did, even though you and I would not agree with abortion. I don't know anybody would stand in that man's defense for what he was doing. But I know a host of folks who have stood for the Muslims that blew up the Twin Towers. And there was a complete organization behind them supporting them. And all of it ties right on back into their religion. Christianity condemns those that walk outside the guidelines of this book. Islam commends those who go after what they call pagans in support of Allah's religion. There is a vast difference. We're not going to get into that tonight. We don't have time. In fact, we better get moving or we aren't going to get done at all. All right. Let's move, second of all, to the contrast. A contrast that we need to expect. Now, when I talk about a contrast we need to expect, I mean by that, there are, as you go in to talk to a Muslim person, there are going to be some differences that are going to come up. And if you're not aware of the differences between Islam and Christianity, then you're going to be blindsided. You're not going to be ready to really talk to them at all. This is not so much what you talk to them about as much as something you need to be aware of as you are dealing with them so that as the opportunity comes, you can point out the truth to them. But you need to know this is where we differ. These are seven areas, and there's more than this, but seven areas that we do need to contrast tonight, and so I want to do that with you if I can. First of all, in regards to the Bible, Islam accepts the five books of Moses, the Torah, and the Gospels, which are called the Injil, as from Allah. However, they also believe that they are corrupted today and cannot be trusted. Now, follow what I'm saying. Islam says Islam was started after Christianity. Islam says that Jesus Christ was a prophet of Allah's, not as good as Muhammad, not as high as Muhammad, but he was still a prophet. That the Bible was the word of Allah at one time, they claim. It was never the word of Allah. It's always been the word of God. But they claim that it was the word of Allah. They say that the first five books were part of the word of Allah. And they say that the four gospels were the word of Allah. But now today they have been corrupted. They've been tainted. They've been twisted. And you can't believe what they have to say in them. Oh, there's still some faint areas where some truth can be found. But anything that disagrees with Islam, with the Muslim religion, anything that disagrees must be thrown out as, somebody's tampered with it. A very convenient way to look at the Bible. Well, let's take a look here at the first surah. This surah is surah 5. Verse 68. Now, 568 corresponds, when I say surah, that means chapter. Chapter 5, verse number 68. Here it is. Say, O people of the book. Now, people of the book, that's us, that's Christians. Say, O people of the book, ye have no ground to stand upon unless you stand fast by the law, the gospel, and all the revelation that has come to you from your Lord. Now, when they say all the revelation that's come to you from your Lord, they're talking about the law and the gospels. The law being the Torah, the gospels being the Injil, as they call it, the first four gospels. That's what we need to stand on. It is the revelation that cometh to thee from thy Lord that increaseth in most of them their obstinate rebellion and blasphemy, but sorrow thou not over these people without faith. And in essence, what they're saying, this is in their own Quran, that they say that the law and the gospels are the word of the Lord and that Christians should follow it. Now, what does Christianity say? In 2 Timothy chapter number 3, the Bible says in verse number 16, read this with me, it says there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, now watch, perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In other words, this book is the Word of God. All Scripture given by the inspiration. That word inspiration speaks about the breath of God. It talks about breathing out. This book claims to be the very words of Almighty God, that when God spoke, it was as, this book, when it was penned, it was as if God was speaking out the words out of His mouth. God was breathing as He spoke these words. This book is the Word of God. This book is all that's needed for doctrine, for reproving a person to make them right, to tell them where they're wrong, rather, and then for correction to get them right, and then for instruction in righteousness to keep them right. That's the purpose of this book. That's why God gave us this book. Christianity accepts all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, 66 books in all, accepts it as the Word of Almighty God, and as the full, get this now, the full and final, that's an important word, final revelation of Almighty God. This book is the Word of God. From beginning to end, it's God's Word. From beginning to end, there is no error. From beginning to end, it is God's Word by which you and I need to order our lives. Amen. Second of all, the Quran. What do we believe about, or what do the Muslims believe about the Quran? Muslims believe that the Quran was given to Muhammad in Arabic. Not in a written form, but in a verbal form. Some of them believe that Muhammad actually penned it down. Others do not believe that he penned it down. The evidence, and I think the weight of most Muslims would be, on the side of saying he did not pen it down. He memorized it and then gave it out, and others memorized it as he gave it out, and eventually after he died, then it was penned down and written down, and Allah saw to it that it didn't have any mistakes in it. They believe that it is the last revelation from Allah, that there are no more revelations after the Quran was given, and that only the Quran can prepare men against the day of judgment. In Surah 42 and verse number 7, the Quran says, "Thus have we sent by inspiration," there it is, "by inspiration to thee an Arabic Quran." Now there are two ways to spell Quran. Notice there, I've spelled it K-O-R-A-N. That's the normal way that we in the English-speaking world would normally spell it. But most Muslims will spell it with a Q, a Q-U-R, apostrophe, A-N, the Quran. And it says here, "Thus have we sent by inspiration to thee an Arabic Quran, that thou mayest warn the mother of cities and all around her, and warn them of the day of assembly, of which there is no doubt, when some will be in the garden and some in the blazing fire." In other words, get them ready for eternity, because they're going to face judgment, and the only book that's going to be able to help them is going to be this Quran. Now, the belief of the Muslim people, obviously, is going to be that the Quran is the final revelation of Almighty God. They believe that the Bible, part of the Bible, was really the Word of God at one time, but it's now corrupted. But the Quran is the final revelation of God. Christians believe this book is the final revelation of God, and therefore that the Quran is a false book. Now, over in the book of Revelation, chapter number 22, we read over there in verse number 19, Revelation 22, 19, Christianity rejects the Quran as an extra, added on, extra biblical book. And therefore, it is not a revelation from Almighty God. That's how Christians look at the Quran. Revelation 22:19 says, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." In other words, if anybody begins to tamper with this book, that they will, in turn, wind up tampering with their own soul and ability to be able to be saved. But look again, if you will, at the next verse, what it says there in verse number 20. I got to back up one more. Let's go to verse 18, rather. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book." In other words, the Word of God teaches that the final and full revelation was in the Word of God, and with the book of Revelation, everything closed. Now, there's a difference, catch this term, there's a difference between revelation and inspiration and illumination. Revelation is God revealing something that people didn't know. They don't necessarily write it down. God spoke often to the prophets, and that doesn't necessarily mean that the prophets wrote it down. Everything that was revealed to prophets in the Bible was not necessarily written down. Inspiration has to do with God taking, using a man in order to take that revelation and put it into a written form so that it is written and recorded for future generations, and that inspiration then causes that book to be the Word of Almighty God. God uses the human instruments. He uses the personalities of the writers so that what they pen will be their own words. And yet, God oversees. I like to use the word superintends. God superintends what they do so that everything they write is not just their choice, but it's God's choice first and foremost, so that it is the exact expression of God Almighty to mankind. That's what the Word of God is. Now, illumination is what happens today. Illumination is when God turns on the light up here. Illumination is the Holy Spirit of God working in our life so that when we read what's been inspired, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit turns on the light, pulls the chain, the light pops on, and we say, "Oh, I see what that means." That's illumination. Now, inspiration is infallible. Illumination is not. Inspiration, God says, this is the way it is, and God makes sure that every word, every jot, every tittle is His word. That's what this book is. But illumination is God turning on the light, and sometimes you and I think God turned on the light, but we're using the wrong light. We're looking the wrong direction. You and I are not inspired. You'll never hear a preacher preach in this pulpit who's inspired. You say, what? No, you never will. You'll have preachers, and as long as I'm here, the only preachers you'll ever have preach in this pulpit will use an inspired book. They'll never use any other version, only an inspired book. That's the only one they're going to be able to use. Now watch what they may say from this book might be truth. What they say from this book might be error. I have heard some people get up and preach error before. It's possible to preach error. Now, I would like to think that I never have. But I'd have to tell the truth. I've lived long enough, been in the ministry long enough. I now have changed my mind on a few things where I say, you know what? What I used to think was right, I've found out some of those things were wrong. Amazing. I could be wrong. Amazing. Amen. Nobody said amen. All right. Well, the truth is I don't have all the answers. The truth is I don't know all truth. And neither do you. Illumination says we can know the mind of God, but we don't have all the mind of God. We don't understand God 100%. But this book reveals God all that we need to know. It's all here. Our problem is comprehending this book. The Quran comes along and says, that book doesn't have all you need. You need another book. Christianity comes along and says, no, everything I need is in this book. I don't need another revelation. I don't need another book. I don't need Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy's book, Key to the Scriptures, to teach me anything about this book. I don't need the Watchtower junk that they print over here in Brooklyn. I don't need it shipped to my house. I don't need it to understand what God's Word says. I'm coming to the Word of God. It's what God says, not what others say. I don't need the Book of Mormon. I don't need that book. It's not going to help me. I don't even need some charismatic standing up and saying, God's given me a new word. You say you got a new word, you didn't get it from God. God closed His revelation out with His book right here. That's it. It's done. Now, we come to the Quran. Now, you don't have to get mad at the folks who believe in the Quran. You need to understand they're deceived. They've come to a place where they don't understand the truth. They need the truth. I believed lies before I got saved, didn't you? I'm glad everybody didn't just run away from me and say, well, I'm not going to talk to him. I'll never forget. Boy, I don't have time for this one. We're going to go on. All right. Get all caught up. Too many good things to say. Before the fall. Here we go. Before the fall. Islam says, before the fall, man began in heaven, paradise. and was then sent to the earth by Allah. Now, let me explain this one to you, because this gets real important. Muslims are divided on this particular issue. Most of them will say that man was placed on the earth by God, and then man's period in the garden on this earth was where man committed sin and then was forgiven by Allah. Now, there's a reason why they will say that. However, some of them are aware of this passage in the Quran, and they take the other position which this passage teaches and say that man began in heaven. And it's important to understand this one. Here it is, Surah 7, verses 20 through 24. Now, I think I've got them kind of chopped up here for you just a little bit to get the gist of this, and let me give it to you here. Surah 7, verses 20 to 24. He said, your Lord only forbade you this tree. See, now they've got a belief that man was in a garden with a tree and told not to eat of one particular tree, just like the Bible teaches. So by deceit he brought about their fall. Who is he? He is Allah. Now we need to understand this. I've told you this before, that Allah in the Quran is all-powerful. He's able to make any choices he wants. He's sovereign. That's the most important thing with Allah. Allah can deceive people if he wishes and deceive them right into hell. And Allah isn't unrighteous to do that because it's Allah's right, because he is sovereign. That is the belief of Muslim people. Now, so by deceit he brought about their fall. Allah said, get down with enmity between yourselves. On earth will be your dwelling place. Now think with me for just a moment. If man, Adam and Eve, the original pair, which the Muslims believe as well, were in that original garden, told not to eat of that original tree, and when they ate of the tree, Allah told them, get down. Does that suggest to you that the garden was in paradise, heaven, or that the garden was somewhere here on the earth? Get down. Suggest to me that it was in heaven. And that's what the context of this passage says. That these people, Adam and Eve, were in the heavens in this garden. And by the way, paradise, which is heaven for the Muslim, is a veritable garden. It's a garden. And there was one tree man was not to eat of. Adam and Eve did it. And when they ate of the tree, they were cast down. So they believe that in the fall, man was in heaven. And he was then sent to earth by Allah. The Bible, however, teaches, New Testament as well, that man was created on earth. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, man was created on earth. He wasn't created in heaven and then brought down to earth. He was created on earth. Now, this gets important, and I'll explain why in just a second. He was created on earth, and then he lived on this earth in unbroken fellowship with God. The Quran does not teach that man lived in unbroken fellowship with Allah, because Allah doesn't fellowship with man. Allah is the master over man. Man is nothing more than a slave. He is a slave when he's in paradise, and he's a slave when he's on earth. Doesn't matter where man is, whether it'll be in eternity in the future, and he's going to be with Allah. If he's with Allah, he will be a servant of Allah. That is what Muslims teach. Christianity says that man lived in an unbroken state of fellowship with God until he ate of the fruit in the garden that he was forbidden. And then while he was in the garden, he ate of that fruit and he fell. Genesis chapter 3. However, Islam says that man was not in fellowship with God, that he was either on earth or in heaven, depending on who you may be talking to. Now, here's where this gets important, that as soon as Allah saw man's sin, man asked for forgiveness, and Allah gave it. And forgiveness is defined in the Muslim religion as being restored to your former estate. Now, why is this so important? Because if man started in heaven and was kicked out because he sinned, when he was forgiven, if he was forgiven, then he should have been restored back to that garden immediately. Even if it was here on this earth, man, when he was kicked out of that garden, was not restored back to that garden. We're in no garden today, my friend. Just take a look outside at the gloomy sky we've got. Amen. Well, a little bit of light, but not much. Man's nature. Now, this will kind of start to tie together a little bit as we talk about man's nature. We talk about man's nature. Islam believes that every descendant of Adam is sinless at birth. No man is born with a sin nature. Man is kind of like a blank slate, able to go whichever way he wants to go. Well, whichever way Allah wants him to go, I should say. And in Surah 17, verse number 25, the Quran says, "Who receiveth guidance, receiveth it for his own benefit. Who goeth astray, doth so to his own loss. No bearer of burdens can bear the burden of another, nor would we punish until we had sent a messenger to give warning." And basically their belief, and this verse is one of the proof texts that they will use, is that man, when he is born into this world, is not born with a sin nature, he's just born. That's it. No man has a sin nature, no sense of a bent toward sin. Men are basically just blank. Not good, not bad. No sin nature. However, the Bible teaches, Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." Why? "For that all have sinned." New Testament Christianity teaches that man is born sinful. Born sinful. And this nature is passed down from Adam to every descendant of Adam, from the Father, by the way. And only Jesus was born without a sin nature. Now, there's a difference here. What difference does it make, you say? Well, it makes every difference in the world. For a Muslim, well, I just do some things wrong every now and then. I'm not really a bad person. I am a good person, but I'm not bad. I just do some wrong. I make some mistakes here and there. To a Muslim, anything that is done ignorantly can be pretty much forgiven. Ignorant sins are forgivable. Non-ignorant sins, intelligent sins that you do intentionally, those are a little more tricky and hard to define whether or not forgiveness is available to you. But to Christianity and to New Testament believers, to Bible believers, as we look at the Word of God, man is born with a sin nature. Our problem isn't that we have happened to tell a lie now and then, that we have happened to lived in ways that violate the Word of God. Not that we have happened to sin. That's not our real problem. Our real problem is that we happen to sin because that's our very nature. Our problem's our heart. Our problem isn't our actions. Our problem is our heart. That miry clay we're trying to get our feet out of, my friend, is our own sinful nature. That's the problem we've got. And we need a God who will take care of that. And that's what repentance is all about, is recognizing my problem isn't that I've done a few things that have made God mad. My problem is that I'm an enemy of Almighty God. Already an enemy. Well, that's man's nature. How about God's nature? Islam says if Allah had wanted, He could keep man from sinning. Catch that thought for a moment. If Allah had wanted, He could have kept man from sinning. Sin does not grieve Allah. Sin does not grieve Allah, who is too great to be affected. You can't affect Allah by the sin of man. Allah created man's evil deeds. This is what the Quran teaches and Islam believes. Allah caused the evil deeds of men. And man must do them because Allah has decreed it. Now that gets rather interesting. Watch these verses. Surah 6, verse number 39. "Those who reject our signs are deaf and dumb, in the midst of darkness profound. Whom Allah willeth, He leaveth to wander. Whom He willeth, He placeth on the way that is straight." Who chooses those that go towards wickedness? Allah does. Who chooses those that go towards righteousness? Allah does. Allah determines who goes which way. Try this surah on next. Surah 9:51. "Say, nothing will happen to us except what Allah has decreed for us. He is our protector, and on Allah let the believers put their trust." What Allah has decreed to us. Nothing can happen to us except what Allah has decreed to us. Nothing can happen. Okay? Next surah. Surah 57:22. "No misfortune can happen on earth or in your souls, but is recorded in a decree before we bring it into existence. That is truly easy for Allah." Did you catch that? No misfortune can happen on earth or in your souls, but is recorded in a decree before we bring it into existence. In other words, now somebody says, well, now, what's the difference between this and Christianity? I mean, after all, doesn't Christianity believe that God is in charge and God oversees all the issues of man? Certainly God does, but big difference. God does not cause sin. God does not cause the wickedness of man. God, the God of the Bible now, the God of the Bible takes the wickedness of man, and out of the wickedness of man, our God can bring good. But He doesn't decree that what happened is good because He caused it. He doesn't cause it. He allows man with his sin nature to make wrong choices. The good thing is that you and I, though affected by the sinful choices of men, and even our own sinful choices, that our God can take those sinful choices and turn them around for good and for His glory. Now, there's a big difference between that and a God who causes the wickedness and delights in it. Then there's another, sir. Oh, no, that was it. 57:22. All right. Are we still on God's nature? Okay, we'll get to favor in just a second. Okay. Let me give you a passage of Scripture. Now, I said to you that in Islam, they don't believe that God is grieved by sin. In Christianity, God is grieved by man's sin. But see, if you've got an Allah who decrees who's going to sin and decrees how they're going to sin, why would he be grieved? To them, Allah is so high and lifted up that He doesn't even care about whether man sins or not. It's no big deal to Allah because Allah's in charge. But you see, now here's the difference in Christianity and the Bible. Our God does care. Our God, when you and I sin, our God is grieved at His heart. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." How about this? Habakkuk 1:13. God hates sin. "Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity." But how about this one? Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart." Our God is so high that He hates sin. Our God does not create sin. Our God does not condone sin. Our God does not cause sin. Our God does not predestinate sin to take place. He is high and lifted up above sin. Allah creates it. Our God, when man chooses to sin, our God grieves. He's broken in His heart. And that brokenness is what causes our God to move for our salvation, to come to this earth, to die on the cross of Calvary. That's what sent Jesus into this world. Our God grieves over our sin. But Allah doesn't grieve over our sin. Allah is aloof from it all. Then, how about God's favor? Islam says that Allah can forgive based on the good works of a man, but only if he wills it. In other words, you come, you say, "God, I need forgiveness." Allah says, "Well, let me see, is that what I want to do or isn't it?" Is there a difference between that and the Christian teaching on who God is? Yes. The God of the Bible has already decreed that He wills our forgiveness. He wants to forgive. He desires to forgive. He pleads with us to come to Him. He promises to us full forgiveness if we will come to Him in repentance and faith. Our God longs to forgive us. Allah does not. Allah, here it is, Surah 21:47, says, "We shall set up scales of justice for the day of judgment, so that not a soul will be dealt with unjustly in the least, and if there be no more than the weight of a mustard seed, we will bring it to account, and enough are we to take account." He says here, set up scales for justice. Scales? Yes. Weighing the good deed with the bad deed. Remember we talked about the two recording angels that every man has. One recording all the good deeds, one recording all the bad deeds. And eventually those books and everything they record will be put in the scales. If I could put in a request to Allah, if Allah were in charge, I would ask that I could get a man to do the the notations for all of my sins, and I could get a woman to do all the notations for my good deeds, because women like to write a lot. Maybe it'll weigh more, amen? Help me out. All right, okay. Surah 5, verse 118, says, "If thou dost punish them, they are thy servant. If thou dost forgive them, thou art the exalted in power, the wise." Allah can forgive, but only if He desires to forgive. In other words, you are left with an Allah, with a God, if you will, who you don't know which way it may turn for you. Because of that, no Muslim knows that they are going to paradise when they die. There is absolutely no way to have any assurance of salvation that heaven is your home. You cannot have that. Your best hope is that somehow when you die, Allah will smile on you. That is what drives some to die in jihad battle, because it is the only way that they can buy their salvation and be assured that Allah on the other side will forgive everything they have ever done. So if you are a committed Muslim, your best hope is to die in jihad. It is your only guarantee. That's kind of scary. Well, what does the God of the Bible teach? The New Testament teaches, and Old Testament, by the way, teaches that good works cannot gain God's favor. It's not what I do that'll ever get me into heaven. And my good works will not cause Him to remove the guilt of my sin. I can't work hard enough, I can't work long enough, I can't work well enough so that God would say, "Doug Hammett, all your sins are now gone. I'm going to wash them away. Just count them as erased." Here it is. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation isn't because of works, but now look what salvation is. Salvation is given in response to our faith. But now wait, that faith is the gift of God. God gives us that. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." We will not be made right with God because we live right. My friend, I don't know if you've seen it yet. We're almost done. We got one more to do. But do you see how much this is like the world today? What do the Muslims believe about the Bible? Well, they believe that the Bible has the Word of God in it, but it's not perfect. That's what our world believes. What do the Muslims believe about the Quran? Well, they believe that the Quran is the Word of God, an extra-biblical book. Christians reject that. In other words, they believe that there is another book, another revelation beyond the Bible. And what do the average Christian... average... That was a slip, but it's true, I think. The average so-called Christian in America believe today. Well, you know, you need more than the Bible just to run your life. You need some other things, and there's new ways of doing things today. In the Bible, it's a little archaic and old, and it's not the way to run your life. I beg to differ. See, I mean, we can just walk right on through this, and people today believe that the way to get God's favor is by living a good life. They don't believe anything in the grace of God alone. They hope God will be nice to them, but they figure that if they're really a pretty good person, kind of like Emily said in her testimony. You know, all those other professions. Were you kind of like I was? You were listening to all these professions and you're saying, "My soul, 1, 2, 3. How many is she going to have here?" And then she said this. She said, "But I always thought I was really a pretty good person." Oh. When a person thinks they're really a good person, what do they think about themselves? You know, I'm good enough to get to heaven. God just needs to kind of help out a little bit. I don't really need the death of Christ. Maybe if He could just bleed a little bit, it'd be okay. Now, he wouldn't say that, but that's ultimately what the belief is. We need to come to the place where we're broken before Almighty God and realize, I deserve hell itself. I don't deserve heaven. But I've got a God in heaven who loves me and desires to save me. Well, now, that brings us to salvation. Let's look at this one, shall we? Islam believes Allah requires three things for salvation. Repentance, faith, and good works. Thereby, it is possible for us to save ourselves by human merit. However, a man can never be sure that salvation has been attained until he dies. Surah 19:60. Here it is. Except those who repent and believe and work. There it is. Three things. Repentance, faith, good works. Except those who repent and believe and work righteousness, for these will enter the garden and will not be wronged in the least. Okay. How about Surah 25:70? It says, unless he repents, believes, and works righteous deeds, for Allah will change the evil of such persons into good, and Allah is all-forgiving, most merciful. I thought that was interesting. Allah will change the evil of such persons into good. He can change whatever he wishes. But the New Testament teaches, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ alone is the one who has purchased our salvation, and that those who possess this salvation can know that they have eternal life. How about this, Acts 4:12? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Our only hope is not in our good deeds. Our only hope is not in our good works. Our only hope is not in outweighing our bad works with our good works. Our only hope is in the name of Jesus Christ who came and died for us on the cross of Calvary. You see, you don't need a blood sacrifice if you're really a good person. You just need somebody to help you along so you can do a few more good deeds. But if you're really a wicked sinner, a sinner at heart, you need God to do something large to forgive that sin. It's got to be paid. God can't just kind of, oh, let's just forget it. No, it must be paid for, and it's paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says this, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, here's the sum of it all. You and I need to understand these things as we begin to talk to a person who is a Muslim. I've met people who have said, well, you know, Muslim people, they're just like Christians, and, you know, they're just really good people, and no doubt there are many Muslim folks that are good people. They can be good neighbors. They can treat you kindly. They can act rightly. They can be wonderful folks. But friend, it's not being a nice person that gets anyone into heaven. It's recognizing their own sin. It's recognizing who Jesus is. It's coming to Christ alone as the only hope of eternal life. It's a response to Almighty God and to His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for us. That's the only thing that will get us into heaven. There are many people in our churches that are they could just as easily be Muslim. That's why, my friend, there are right now major overtures from the Catholic Church with Muslims, and they are working hard at trying to get back together and pull together. I predict the day is coming, and it will happen during the 7 years of tribulation, that Islam and Rome will find a way to tie together. It's going to happen. It's got to happen. But you see, they've got a lot more in common than they do in contradiction to each other. True Bible Christianity says, no, the way of heaven is not your good works. The way of heaven is recognizing your sinfulness and recognizing that Christ is the only way to eternal life. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you want to talk to a Muslim that you sit down and just start to explore all these areas right away. but I am suggesting that you be aware of these and know where you stand and know where they stand so that you can help them begin to see the truth of the Word of God as you get further into witnessing and having opportunity to talk to them about Christ. Let's pray. Father, tonight, Lord, it's been good to see a comparison here, a contrast between what one major religion of the world believes and true Bible Christianity teaches. I pray that we as God's people might be wise enough to see the difference. Lord, we'd be careful in dealing with others about their soul, careful enough, concerned enough, compassionate enough to love them in spite of their blindness to the things of God. And Lord, we'd take those opportunities to speak to them about their soul, and if perchance given opportunity, we might snatch some from the day of burning. Lord, how we need your help in this. Our country is fast multiplying with folks that are getting into Islam. We've got folks that are joining. We've got folks that are dabbling in this religion. And American people now that are leaving the ranks of the unchurched to join in with the Islamic numbers because they don't see anything of reality in most so-called Christian churches. And Lord, the truth is tonight that's not your fault, it's ours. I pray tonight that our lives might be different enough that they'd sit up and take notice when they meet us. That, Lord, we'd love them with a genuine love, a selfless love. That our compassion would cause us to reach out to them and speak to them gently, in meekness, being willing to teach them, even though they oppose themselves. Lord, help us to love them to the point to where we would even be willing to lay our own life down to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, if need be. I pray, Father, that you would give us the opportunity to speak to Muslim people in the weeks ahead, and that we would be careful students of your word, prepared for that opportunity. Even now tonight, I pray that you would speak to our hearts about if we're going to genuinely live like a Christian, we're going to have the Spirit of Christ in control of our life. Lord, we want to live for you. We want to follow you. We want to love you. We want to show to the world that you are real. Help us to do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, as we stand to our feet and the pianist prepares to sing, to play a verse of our invitation song, I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm going to invite you tonight to decide to do exactly that. Maybe it's a matter of you say, well, you know, preacher, I know I'm saved already, but I ask you the question, do those that know you see a difference in your life? Is there a sweetness about your life that attracts them? Maybe tonight you're a child of God with opportunities to speak to Muslim people. Maybe you've missed those opportunities because you were afraid to speak to them because you didn't know what to say. Wouldn't you come and ask God to bring them back across your path to help you get prepared to speak to them with a understanding of where they're at and a compassion for their souls? Maybe tonight you're here without the Savior. Not sure that heaven's your home. Not sure that you're prepared to meet God in eternity. And friend, Jesus Christ offers to you eternal life, that you may know that you have that eternal life. And I invite you tonight, on the authority of God's Word, I invite you tonight to slip out of the pew and come. Let us take God's Word and show you from His Word how you can know that you belong to God in heaven. That your sins are forgiven. You're right with God. You've got a relationship with Him. Would you come tonight? As Ronnie sings a verse of our invitation song, I invite you to slip out of the pew and come. Meet me here at the front. Come on. As we sing.